I do serve here at Xenos Fellowship, have been here for a long time. Tonight I'm going to be talking about raising up leadership in the local church our way. It's not the only way, but you know, every church has its problems, its strengths, and its weaknesses. We've got our weaknesses here, believe me. You know, we try to keep our best foot forward at these conferences, but if you stayed here and ministered with us, you'd find very quickly that our church is loaded with problems. Man, we've got problems. But we also got some strengths, and one of the strengths that people who come here and study our church always comment on is the large number of highly dedicated and well-trained leaders that we have in our church. Yes, it is an area of strength for us, and that's why I'm going to talk to you about our approach. We've got over 600 home group leaders here. They're all well-trained through 2 years of coursework and several years of personal mentoring and discipleship, field experience. So they tend to be quite good. We've got 850 people on our servant team, and the remainder of those are mostly on deck getting ready to take over groups. That's really the treasure of our church. That's what makes our church work. Our quality leaders here are out every week of the year just doing solid work for God, reaching lost people, building up the church. And we believe that, you know, if we can keep that building, that we can't lose. We have certain assumptions that we're working under tonight. First of all, we believe that the New Testament approach to church life is better than anything that they've come up since then with. And there's a good reason for thinking that. The rapidity of the growth in the early church was probably the first century is, I think most people agree, the best century of growth on a proportionate basis that the church has ever had. And the quality was there as well. They did the whole thing without any church buildings, without any internet websites, without any signs, no phone campaigns, mass media, television, radio, none of that. And Christianity spread right from one end to the other of the Roman Empire, right over into Parthia, down into northern Africa, and across the Danube into Eastern Europe. And we can place Christians in every province in the Roman Empire by the end of the first century. They did the whole thing by raising up local leadership within their own groups. And so our sense is we should be able to do that too. If they could do it, we can do it. We've got the same Holy Spirit they did. We've got the same Word of God they did, even better. Everybody carries a Bible in their hands now or in their laptop. They didn't have that. And so we just feel like everything we need is right here. And we should be able to multiply leaders, and those leaders then will bring us a successful ministry. Another one of our assumptions is that we're not interested in competing with other believing churches for their members. If that was what you were interested in, is having a contest to see who can take each other's members away, you'd probably take a completely different approach than what I'm going to argue for you tonight. Our sense is that what we've been sent to reach is the non-Christian world here in our part of the country. And that's what we're about. So I'm going to talk to you tonight about seven conditions that you as leaders in your church can foster that will promote the raising up of quality leaders. And this is true whether you're a senior pastor of a church or whether you're a leader in a house church. You can do the same things. We'll work. These principles are right across the board. The first thing I want to talk about is the idea of vision for the church. The church has to have a clear sense of what we're here for and what it is that we're about. And when a church has clear vision on this point, They believe from their heart that raising up qualified leaders within the church is the final key to success for the church. I'm not sure we all believe that. You know, some churches place way more trust in having a spectacular Sunday worship service and a lot of good entertainment and different kinds of gimmicks. We have to be clear on this point. Certain things have to be prioritized in the church. This sense that what matters in the body of Christ is raising up qualified leaders is tied to the concept of distributed ministry. Whether the ministry of the church should be centralized at a central hub and perhaps a celebrity figure that draws people, or whether it should be pushed outward to the grassroots and to common people that will be able to do the ministry of the church. The theology of distributed ministry is taught in the famous passage in Ephesians 4 about how God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and so forth for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, that is, of ministry, same word. That the saints are the ones that do the ministry. The syntax is clear in this passage. And that's our mission. That's our job. And that is to the building up of the body of Christ. This is what will build the body of Christ, is if we equip our people to do the ministry. And so when we speak of leadership, we're really talking about ministry, service. That's Jesus' teaching. To lead, to be a leader. What does it mean? Isn't a leader someone who can influence people in a certain direction? Then you're leading someone if you're influencing them to be a certain way or do a certain thing. And so all Christians need to be able to lead in different capacities, not all in the same capacity. Yes, there's a spiritual gift of leadership. Those people are going to be special. We have some of those. But we can't wait for people who are gifted in leadership. We believe that just as people who may not have the gift of faith can still pray, people who may not have the gift of evangelism can still share their faith, that people who don't have the gift of leadership can still lead. And we know that's true. They can lead, they do lead, and they do a real good job, too. So the top leadership and the staff in your church have to take proactive measures to push this vision across. You know, when the leadership of your group preaches on this subject, on the urgency of the need for leaders, Jesus taught that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and that we should pray to God to send laborers into his harvest. And so, too, the enjoyment that people can have as leaders for God, how rewarding it is, what an honor it is to have Almighty God let you stand in and be an influence for him in this world, how nothing in that we can do with our lives is more fulfilling than that. And we have to be propagating that message on a regular basis from the front. It'd be a huge mistake to just hire a leadership development guy or a small groups guy, and he's supposed to promote leadership. The top leadership of the church has to be banging this drum, clanging this cymbal, and we have to do it on a very regular basis and challenging our people. Why not you? Why don't you think about stepping up and taking on a role for yourself that will just pour the love of God right into your whole life? The staff preaches and teaches the value and the honor of leadership. We have to define what legitimate spiritual leadership is for the church as well. In the first place, we have to teach against the spirit of the Gentiles, as Jesus taught it, that the Gentile leaders love to lord it over one another and take authority over one another. And so there is this Gentile version of leadership. And Jesus, of course, said, "It shall not be so among you." So leadership has nothing to do with getting over people, with controlling people, with bossing people. It has everything to do with getting under people and serving them and facilitating their rise to prominence in ministry. We have to teach the character of the leader as the paramount quality that we're after. When Paul talks to Timothy about selecting leaders, naming and recognizing leaders in his church in Ephesus, there almost everything that he goes through, there are a couple of functional requirements, but most of the requirements he gives them for leaders, deacons and elders, are character qualities. That's what we're looking for in the first place in a leader. We have to also, though, teach the function of the leader. That a leader is someone who has a following. Someone who does the work and knows how to pour their life out and invest themselves in other people. We have to convince our church, our membership in our churches, that giving your life away is more rewarding than trying to get things coming into me and living to enhance self, that I have to lose my life for Christ's sake. And that's what leadership is all about. The first one to lose his life, the one who loses it the most completely, that's the leader among us, and he'll be recognized as such. And so, you know, I'm sure you may have had the experience, I know I have many times, where someone, sharp young guy, comes up and says, well, I want to be a leader. You know, what do I have to do? And our response has to be, well, good. We need leaders. All for it. Now all you need is a following. So there's lots of people around here that don't know anything about Christ. What you need to do is get some of those people and start explaining the word to them, the gospel, and win some people to Christ. And then you need to start developing them and discipling them, and you'll have a following at that point. Help them to reach their friends and build their ministry. That's the function of a leader. We should never, as a church, designate or create leaders. We should always have clearly in our mind that all we can do is recognize leaders. God will call leaders. We then recognize the calling of God because he's already blessing their lives by expanding their following. In John 10, Jesus taught that the good shepherd goes out before his sheep and they will not follow the other guy because they don't know his voice. But they recognize the voice of the good shepherd. That's a principle of spiritual leadership. We don't import strangers in to lead people. Rather, leadership naturally and organically should rise right up out of a group where people know who I go to when I'm in need, who has helped and served me the most, who has the answers that we need, who lives the life that I want to live and that I want to model myself on. And I recognize that person's voice. And so we then, as the central top leadership of the church, must recognize that too. If you try to make someone a leader who is not chosen for that role by God, you run into all kinds of problems. We have to refuse to fill the vacuum of leadership that could suck more people up into it if we leave it there. And so we'll get people all the time coming to us. Oh man, you know, a friend of mine in my home church having a huge problem. Boy, they're having a marriage problem. My friend's back into sin again. And we're, you know, dealing with an ocean of sin all the time. And they'll come and they'll be like, help, help. And, you know, your heart feels like, well, okay, I'll talk to him. I'll go and see what I can do. And instead, we have to hold back and say, well, now, wait a minute. That's your group. Now, we can talk about what you need to do here. But I'm not going to go and solve your problem for you, okay? You guys need to take care of that yourself. By refusing to run after problems and to solve problems for people, it creates a tension and a need that will naturally cause people to rise to that. Whereas if they know they can always refer someone to this or that person, you know, our waiting list, sometimes we have a couple of counselors on staff to help with special problems, and the waiting list may be weeks long before you can get in to see one of them. Thank God that 90% of the problems that people deal with don't require clinical attention. They just require wise spiritual counsel. And so our leaders should be able to provide that. Our top leadership in the church needs to measure its own success by how they're doing in leadership development. You know, we have annual reviews. We assess each other's work here, mine along with everyone else's. And one of the key questions that we should be raising first and foremost, who are you going to give us this year as new qualified leaders? Who do you have coming up? Let's look down the line and just constantly be monitoring this question. The things that you measure are usually the things you care about. And in many reviews that I've seen, I've gone to seminars on this in churches and so forth, this question doesn't come up at all. We want not just people who are over our home group ministries, but people in our service ministries and every type of ministry that we're involved in. They need to be discipling and raising up leaders in that field of ministry. And we want to know, if you're a leader here, if you're a staffer here, how are you doing on your leadership development this year? Who are you discipling and how's it coming? You'll see in a church that's serious about this, that the spending in that church, the hiring, reflect the importance that they put on leadership development. I like to study church budgets. It's kind of weird, but I do. I study church budgets from around the country, different well-known churches. I like to see how they spend their money. And it's interesting that sometimes it's very hard to even see any dollars that are really going into leadership development in a proactive, purposeful way. As the brothers shared earlier today, you can't harvest where you haven't sown. And if we haven't sown anything into this issue of leadership development, how can we? They're not just going to appear. They're not just going to fall out of the sky. God has put us here as human agents to cooperate with his work, and particularly as the central leadership of the church, this should be a high priority for us. You know, if we have a budget, some of our budgets in our churches here go into the millions of dollars, and that should be in front and center, should be a huge chunk of that going into leadership development, into equipping the saints for the work of service. We should have people whose main focus is that. That's what they spend their time doing. Availability of the time, you know, of our top leadership. What is their time expended on? Leadership development should be one of the top priorities there. Airtime. There's a limit to people's span of attention, to just how much stuff people can absorb. And so we have to be stingy about who gets to talk about their thing. And what we find a lot of times is church leaderships are all reactive, and if people are crabbing about, we need more volunteers, we need to talk about this and that and the other thing, then whoever crabs the loudest, they get the air time. We need to focus the people's attention. No, if we come before the church and we kind of take a posture that everything's important, that's really the same as saying that nothing's important. To say something's important means that it's prioritized, it's put over other things. And so we have hard decisions to make about worthwhile ministry involvements and needs that we're going to put down, and they can put their announcement in the bulletin or whatever. But as far as what we're confronting people with and asking them to think about, leadership has to be right up there, front and center on that. Well, so casting this vision to the church, I'm going to talk about this more in depth tomorrow, how to get a vision and how to propagate that vision with your people in my workshop. So if you're interested in that question, if you don't feel like you're a natural visionary, I think you can still do this. You can actually learn to develop and disseminate a strong sense of vision with people. And when people get this vision, they'll be excited. They will put out. They will sacrifice. They'll withstand pain and privation in order to reach that goal that they believe in their heart is the will of God for them and for the church. And so, you know, people are so often fascinated. How does Xenos turn out? You know, you could come up here a year or two ago and see 1,000 people up here taking classes on a Wednesday night, 3-hour-long classes that they get graded on and do homework for and stuff like that. And they're doing this over like a 2-year period. And leaders come here and are just like, I don't think, you know, our people are busy. Okay. That's what we hear as I am. Well, our people are pretty busy. It's no different here. You know, we're white collar, soccer, mom culture here, just like everyone else is. The fact is that people will prioritize what they believe in and what they think is important. And when we make a plea that our people are just too busy, we're just describing American culture then, aren't we? Untransformed, unspiritual American culture. We're just busy, busy, busy. We're just too busy for the things of God. Yeah, well, I don't think we should accept that status quo. If we sell people this vision, if the people are envisioned, they'll find the time. And we won't have to beat them over the head or pressure them. They'll do it excitedly and eagerly. But the vision has to be there. Secondly, our existing leaders have to insist on Spirit-chosen new leaders. In the first place, this means that we refuse to put in any kind of seniority system. You know, in a union shop, when a higher position opens, the guy with the most seniority gets that position. That's very destructive to spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership isn't at all about who's been around the longest. It's about who serves. And so we have to be prepared to go right past the older believer to that newer believer who's really living for God, who's doing the work of a leader. Very important. We have to look for and study the signs that God has called and chosen someone to lead for him. Right throughout the Bible. You know, from Abraham to Moses to David, you think of any of the great leaders in the Old or New Testament, Paul, the 12, they're called by God into that ministry. God decides who should lead his people. He wants that decision to be his. And we have to look for and discern when God is naming somebody and saying, this person will speak for me. This person will lead for me. I've referenced a paper on our website that gets into some of the biblical material on this. What makes a leader is the name of the paper. You can look that up and read in depth about that if you want. And so, as I said earlier, we find ourselves then recognizing leaders, not naming them. We need to avoid the turtle on a fence post syndrome. You know, if you're ever walking out in the country and came across a fence line and here's a turtle sitting on top of a fence post, what does that mean? The only thing we can be sure of, somebody put him there. Okay, he didn't climb up there. That's an unnatural situation all the way around. And we could wind up with leaders who are in that same position, where they were placed in a position of leadership by human hands. And you know, the turtle's not that happy about it either. He's just up there like, now what am I going to do? So we have to try to develop our church in a way that leaders naturally and organically arise as God works in their lives and as they interact with the rest of the body of Christ. We need an ethos that teaches that washing the saints' feet qualifies you to be a leader more than a master's degree would, literally, any day of the week. And by washing the saints' feet, I'm referring to Jesus on his knees, serving and scrubbing away at the filthy, stinking feet of his ungrateful and egocentric disciples who were sitting there that very moment arguing about which of them was the greatest. That kind of work. Those are the people then who we want leading the church of God. We should never import leadership, probably, into the body of Christ, into the local church from outside. I think it makes a terrible statement to our entire workforce in the church if an important position opens and we hire some guy from Tuscaloosa to come in and fill that role. You know, what does that say to our workforce in our church? You guys are good enough to do that, but for this important position, we've got to bring this stranger in to do this. It's a real smackdown, I think, on the capabilities. It's a statement, and actions speak louder than words. It's a statement that you might be qualified to do something, but not like this. And so I would be very reluctant. Now, we can't say that this is wrong to do biblically. We do have one example, for instance, where Barnabas was in Antioch there, and they had so much action that he went up to Tarsus and found Paul and brought him down as a leader, imported him into that Antioch church. And, you know, it was a situation where there was so much overwhelming action. People, it says, multitudes were coming to Christ, Jews and Greeks, in Antioch. If you're in that position in your church, then maybe you can bring in some outside help. But of course, the guy they brought in was also a proven guy. He had planted multiple churches up there in Tarsus, in the Syrian Cilicia, before they ever brought him down. So yeah, you could do it. You could do it in extreme situations, probably justified by very rapid growth, maybe. But I would be very reluctant to do it. And we should just feel like, again, everything we have for this, that we need for this church is right here. If we say, well, nobody in our church is really qualified for that kind of position, whose fault is that? You have people there that could have qualified them. You could have trained them. How come you haven't? Well, the existing leaders then have the right definition of leadership, which is that leadership are those who manifest that God has already designated them for that role. Those leaders that we do recognize need to be held in honor, in accountability, and in discipline. Yeah. What we're really saying here is that we shouldn't allow spiritual leadership to become profane. You know, profane, that means commonplace, unremarkable. And I'm afraid this often happens because of the low standards that we have and the low expectations that we have for our leadership in the church. We'll have high expectations for our staff leaders, but for people who are tent makers, and certainly in most churches, most of the leaders are working as tent makers. They have a career to pay the bills, and they lead for God on the side in a time that's left over. That's the norm, really, for Christian leaders. Most Christian leaders are like that. Well, we cannot have low expectations for them. We notice something in the literature on this, secular and Christian alike, when it comes to the distinction between institutions and movements. In institutions, they really are always going out of their way to make life easy for their members and to create systems that make it so people don't have to creatively think or struggle that much. But in movements, they will not hesitate to call on their people for sacrifice and to hold those unwilling to sacrifice in contempt. This is a very important issue. In the ethos of a church that is raising up large numbers of quality leaders for God, there has to be a belief that sacrificing yourself for Jesus Christ is perfectly reasonable. That's really the only thing that makes any sense. And how we view sins of omission, failure to be willing to sacrifice oneself, is a very important key to whether we find ourselves in a movement or in an institution. I say contempt. Maybe that's a little strong. Maybe. But there has to be this sense for people who are like, not me, no thanks, that we're like, what? What's wrong with you? Right? So you really don't get it, do you? I mean, we say Jesus Christ, God, is the creator of all. He's the judge of all. He's the one we'll be living with forever. He's the most important being in our life. And we're saying, no, I don't think I want to sacrifice myself for God. What? So That's crazy. That's insane.
That's so inconsistent with everything we say we believe. There has to be something very disturbing about that.
If we allow large swathes of our church to take the posture, well, I just want to sit, and I really come to church because I feel blessed by that, and that's about all I want, and that's okay with us, then we're making a tragic statement at that point. It is not okay. It's not okay with God. That's no different than that guy that took his talent and buried it in the ground. And you saw what the master thought about him when he got back. Chopped him up in pieces and assigned him a place with the unbelievers. Even though he came and said, you can have your talent back. He didn't steal it. He just never developed it. No, that is not good enough. And God has us here and has given the church a mission. The Bible is clear that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. God loves people in the world. He wants us to love them, and we are not living Christian at all if we're saying, holding back and saying, I'm not going to sacrifice myself. I am not going to be inconvenienced. I'll fit a little God in if I've done all the other things that I like to do, and then maybe if I have some time, I'll fit a little bit right in there. That's not Christian living, not at all. And so there is a consensus that develops in a church. In some churches, the leaders make all the excuses for their people. I've talked to one pastor after another who comes with that, I just think our people are really too busy for this. So they don't even have to make the excuse. The pastor's already made it for him. His expectations are so low, and he's going to get exactly what he expects. Nothing. When we make bold, strong calls on our people, and we hold that, yes, we should give our all for God, yes, then our people will do that. We do have that power to lead. And that has to be the ethos of the church. We'll see leaders coming out of the woodwork. When we have leaders out there, we cannot ignore them. We cannot just leave them out there. Most leaders who are simply put out and left to lead a group will fizzle eventually. People need to be overseen. They need to know that somebody's interested in what they're doing. They need to be coached and encouraged. And that is the business of the central leadership of the church, to see that that's happening. And we may need to mobilize large numbers of helpers in that work as well. And budget. That has to be a priority in the church. We don't labor and invest into the lives of somebody for 5 years, seeing them rise up as an effective leader, only then to cast them out and see them be taken out by the enemy. We have to carefully, care for and nurture our existing leadership, coaching them. At the same time, we have to be prepared to remove carnally minded and non-performing, discredited leaders. Whether it's by flagrant sin, which occasionally leaders fall into sin like anyone else, and they have to step aside when that happens. But also leaders who are not guilty of flagrant sins of commission, but are guilty of sins of omission. They're simply not really putting out for God like they used to. At one time, they were very zealous for God and lived the life to the full. Now, they're holding back. They're omissive, and they may need to step aside. I know every year at Xenos, we reluctantly have to step down any 10 or 20 of our carefully raised up leaders every year. We can get them back, of course. It's not like it's all over for them. We do get a lot of them back, but we have to step down some leaders. I know in our early days, it was real hard to do this. Taking someone out of leadership when they had invested so much time and energy to get to that point just seemed like it was like removing your brother from your family or something like that. It was just like something that, No matter how crummy a brother he is, he's still our family. That's how we felt about our leaders. Not anymore. We just realized, look, the body of Christ is too important. You've got to step aside and let someone else succeed in this ministry in which you are doomed to fail. And there's an element of discipline, of accountability there. We should publicly honor and extol good leaders for their sacrifice. We like to get our leaders up in front of the church, actually. We'll get them up with the disciples they've raised up, and especially when it's time when they've duplicated themselves, when they've multiplied their home church, and they're ready to plant a new home church, we'll stand them right up here, and the church cheers furiously for this wonderful and awesome piece of work they've done to have reached, you know, double the number of people they started with, and to have done the in-depth investment and discipleship there that they've raised up young Christians now ready to take their place leading for God. It's an awesome piece of work that is a heroic deed that has taken years of sacrifice to get to that point. And so those people should be appreciated for that. Often we find, you know, we certainly celebrate personal salvation when we bring new believers up and baptize them in front of the church, right? That's proper. That is a cause for celebration. What is the celebration for a successful conclusion in the matter of personal discipleship? What do we do to celebrate that? We found in our church we were doing nothing. It's just quietly that person went on and was released into ministry. It was a success. No one ever said anything or did anything. That doesn't seem right to me. It seems like, you know, if we're going to recognize other people for good work, the first ones we should recognize for good work are people who are doing the hard work of discipleship and leadership propagation. We also need to insist that our leadership cadre in the church is tough. Tough enough to lead in the presence of victory and tough enough to lead in the presence of defeat. There too, and failure. We had bad problems with this in our church, as probably a lot of churches have. I know in the early days we didn't teach much on a theology of failure. And so leaders who we were in a state of revival at the time, people had never seen a home church fail. They all succeeded. And then we started running into problems, and some of our home churches started to collapse. We had to recombine them with other groups and so forth. And some of the leaders were so dismayed, so discombobulated by this experience that they would never stand fire again. They said, I'm out. I will never do that again. That was embarrassing, trying to lead a group and having it fizzle right out from under me. And they were mad. Some of them even walked away from God because of this. And we were like, whoa, wait a minute. No way. No way. You don't walk away from God. You don't sit there and say, well, I'll never do that again just because you had a failure. What? Name me one thing, one sophisticated task that you can learn from A to Z without ever failing at it. You can't even learn how to hit a baseball without failing. You can't learn to witness without failing. You can't learn to do anything without failing. Of course, you will lead when you succeed, and you will serve when you fail also, and do it with thanksgiving. And if that group fails, you'll come back and go out and try again. That's really the only pattern we have for serving God. God definitely calls people to come forward and to be his spokespeople in failure. Yes, he does. Read the book of Isaiah sometime, or the book of Jeremiah, both alike. God told both of them when they began, I want you to speak for me. And they're like, okay, I'm ready. And he said, and by the way, nobody will ever listen to anything you say. So, and they never did. They never did. That doesn't mean that they weren't called. It doesn't mean something went wrong. That was a ministry that God called them into. And faithfulness in ministry, that's what God wants to see from us. And that includes then the willingness to go out and try. See, if we get aversive to failure, then the church starts getting super conservative. We're so loss aversive that we will not take the risks. We won't launch out and expose ourselves to potential failure and embarrassment. And we lose the fighting edge at that point. We simply don't have enough aggression to penetrate the hard shell of the non-Christian world if people are sitting around being self-protective and shivering in revulsion at the very idea of having to admit to my colleagues that I failed at something. That's a sign of ego-driven ministry. We should teach our leaders to go through and think through in their mind. Imagine themselves saying to their friends, yeah, that one failed, all right. But at least we tried. And we're going to try again. That's all they need to do. So, again, not letting leadership become profane. I've been in churches where leaders there, tent-making leaders, really feel like they're doing a church a favor by leading in that church. Boy, are we in trouble when that happens. And they're like, oh, well, I'm kind of busy, but okay, I'll serve for a year. I'll serve for a year, whatever. Leadership has become profane in that church. It's nothing special. It's a nuisance. And we should feel the high calling of being allowed to do this for God. We should be astonished that God would even allow someone like me to stand in that role at all. That is amazing. And we should relish it. You know, our leaders have to be taught not to quit with the complaining and to start giving glory to God for this so that other people won't draw the conclusion that it looks like leadership's a lot of heartache and negativity. I love being a leader for God. I lead a home church. I sit with my fellow leaders. We talk about our flock. You know, it's a rough road in there. Our home church is a pretty rough road. But I love doing that. I can't imagine not doing that. We all feel that way. And when the leaders love being in that position of being a leader for God, and they're accountable and they're disciplined, others will look on and they'll be like, I think that looks like something I could get into. A fourth point then, every leader in our church, for us that's 600 and some, has to be actively seeking to replicate themselves in another leader. And if your whole church is just led by the pastoral staff and that's it, no one else has stepped forward, then it's going to start with that pastoral staff. With the senior pastor will be the first one to go out and try to raise up a quality leader. And every other person on that staff, and within two or three generations, you will have replicated leaders all over the place. This is where personal disciple making comes in. That's what we believe in here. We believe the biblical pattern on this, followed by Jesus, followed by Paul, which is really the only major leader that we have detailed biographical information about in the New Testament. They developed their own leaders. How did the early church develop leaders anyway? They didn't have any seminaries. They couldn't send them to that. How did the early church multiply 2,000-fold within a 70-year period and spread across the entire empire of Rome? Where did they get all the leaders to do that? They had to generate those from within each little group, and most of these house churches were very small. Each one of them had to be generating leaders from within themselves. They weren't looking out there to bring a leader in. There was nowhere to look. And that was probably why they got the strength they did. Personal discipleship. Making a friend with a young Christian and beginning to show them the ways of God, the Word of God. Not bringing them Dennis McCallum like this young problem-loaded believer needs a big dose of Dennis McCallum. He needs a big dose of Jesus Christ. And I've been into following Christ for quite a few years, so I want to sit down with that brother, and we will sit down in a proactive way, not on the fly, not, well, we'll chat with each other when we run into each other now and then, but actually let's sit down and have a purposeful time. Let's open the books. Let's learn what does God teach us in His Word. Let's learn what Christian living means. Let's learn how to pray. Let's learn how to share our faith. And to make that person's spiritual development my problem, and not just his problem. That's personal discipleship. It's a lengthy commitment. Building a quality relationship is where this all begins. Knowing how to build a friendship with another person. And then devoting the time. And right from the beginning, assuming I'm going to be with this brother for a long time. If things go right, I might be with this brother for a couple, 3, 4, 5 years. And what I'm hoping at the end of that period is that I can release my friend now, and he becomes a leader in his own right. Doesn't need my help at all anymore. And that is an awesome piece of work. Well done. I'm going to promote my new book. Okay? This is what we know about leadership development here. This book, Organic Disciple Making. Written to explain this process, and in the first place, really, to our own people, because we have a lot of people that want more training in this field of personal disciple making, but you're welcome to read it as well. I think that we tried to write this in a way that was anyone could sit down and read through this book and have enough ideas to go out and start making disciples. And it takes it also, not like in a lot of discipling models where you just teach the person to read their Bible and pray with God and have their quiet time, confess their sins, maybe share their faith, and stop their flagrant sinning. And that's about where it ends. This takes it clear through to the point where they have been established a ministry of their own, and they're being coached in that, and finally released into leadership. And that's really the final goal of personal disciple making. All of our leaders in our church have to know their mission from day one. What is the primary task for our home church leaders here? Is it to lead their own group? Or is it to raise up new leaders? It's really the second is the most important role. Because, understood properly, if we raise up leaders, we can't fail at the other things we're doing. When our coaches call to talk to home church leaders about how things are going in the home church, this is a question we have to raise. Repeatedly. So how is it coming with your upcoming leaders? We keep track of not just our leaders, but the people that they think are going to be their next leaders. And we talk about barriers, problems, needs that they're having, and try to see that those people are advancing. Leaders have to understand how they're doing on this particular goal of leadership development. So there has to be feedback and help to our leaders in their efforts to raise up new leaders. This is everybody's business in the church. We ultimately can reach a point where the majority of our members aspire to become a leader for God someday. Now, that's the ultimate right there. I think we have this. I don't know how to quantify it. I moved out of adult work a few years back, went back into student ministry. I know it's true there in our college ministry. Most of the people, it's not all, but a majority of the people there are thinking, I want to lead my own home church. Maybe not next month or next year even, but I definitely want to get to the point where I can lead my own home church. And when you get the majority of your people aspiring to lead for God, everything will happen in that home church. Health will come to every phase of the home church. Our top leadership also has to see helping our leaders as one of our primary goals. We come alongside to help. We have to be careful here. If we help them too much, we start to develop dependency. We're not developing independence and strength and creativity on their part. We can't come in and tell them everything that they need to do. But we do have to come alongside and give them a measured amount of help. Because of the reason that modern living is very chaotic and busy, we feel like, you know, a little bit of help from the center is not a bad thing. We'll see in a church that's serious about this, we'll see budget allocation and personnel allocation, people whose job is to help. Like, we offer a whole list of classes here. We don't see classes as what develops leaders at all. 80%, 85% of what they receive comes through personal discipleship and the field experience they're getting right in their home church. But we can supplement that When we do, the people who help, whether it's our home church coaches, whether it's teachers of classes, they have to be models of what we expect other people to follow. In our fellowship, if you plant multiple home churches, that's one of the hardest things there is to do. And these people are heroes here. I mean, they really have to have lived before God in a very deep way to be able to do that. And those are the people then that we will call to come and help other leaders. We offer classes. We think they're important. We can impart so much academic material. And, you know, a leader that knows what they're talking about is just stronger than one that doesn't. Leaders need this. We don't want to see our leader up in front of a group talking and suddenly have his pants fall to the floor in front of his group. We try to give them the equipping to be sure that they have the answers when people raise the questions, that they know where to turn. One of the reasons the church has trouble delegating ministry to their leaders is that they know they are completely untrained. So how can they trust people who have no experience and no training? Just instinctively, you know that only the most base and simple task could be entrusted to someone like that. And so the church will come in and spell out, first say this, and they will actually script, here's how you run your meeting. Read this. And it's so simplified that anyone could do it. We have overdone, we've created dependency. One church now was sharing that they are putting out a DVD that they can play at their home church every week. So they don't even have to study for a teaching or anything. They just play the DVD and then just say, hey, what do you guys think about that? I mean, it sounds like, well, I mean, that would certainly save people a lot of time. I'm afraid they've developed a dependency there that is not going to foster strong leaders. Strong leaders need to know that I have the mature judgment and the creativity and the training to be able to match what I bring to the needs of my group. Sixth point, people in the church need to know a clear pathway to leadership. They need to know what we expect from leaders, and we need to be unambiguous and very open on that point. They need to know specific steps that they can take. The next step always has to be there before them. So a lot of this comes down in our personal discipleship. This is one of the things that a disciple maker agonizes before God about. As I survey, as I think backwards from what we would want to see in a mature woman, a mature man of God who is a model, a leader, and I reason back from there to where my guy or my girl is at, I see differences, vast differences. And before God, I have to struggle with, okay, so what would be the next step that I can propose? How can I encourage and motivate my person to take step after step? And that's how the pathway to becoming an effective leader works. One little step at a time. Very quiet work. Nobody's watching. Nobody cares what you're doing. There's no glory in this kind of work. To personally disciple and pour your life into the life of another person over a 3 or 4 or 5 year period. That's really exactly the kind of ministry that we'd love to see even young Christians engaging in. No glory there. No worry about having dual motivations. People who are living for self and are just want to lead so that people will admire them drop out of that kind of work. That's not for them. They want to be up there preaching. And so there needs to be a pathway. Here's our pathway. You want to preach and teach for God? The first one you start to preach and teach to is yourself. Start learning how to live what God says. And if that's working out, then the next thing to do is you're going to win one other person and you're going to start to teach that person. That's second step. And if that works out pretty good, we'll win another person. Maybe you can have two people. Or maybe you can start to teach a small group of people, like a cell group. And then a home church. And then if that works out well, we may have you teaching up here. And we're calling more and more people into public preaching as we parse out sections of our churches into these ministry spheres around town. One thing after the other. And first comes the unseen, unglorified, self-giving love practiced in real relationship with another living person right there in front of you. That's the place to learn. You learn everything there is to learn about ministry right there. All the other stuff's pretty easy compared to that. Of course, they need to receive feedback on how they're doing. And if we just put someone out and say, why don't you try to disciple someone? There are people who could figure it out from there. They're so entrepreneurial. They're so creative. They could just do it on their own. They don't need any feedback at all. Very few, frankly. Most people need encouragement. They need coaching and help. And so within each home church, we have typically leaders. And then they have a workforce, a second line of workers who are discipling, and they're constantly going over. So what are you going over with your guy? How's it coming? How's that one problem you were talking about with him? And we pray together about it, and that's very helpful. Then as new Christian workers try their wings, they, not the disciple makers, but the disciples themselves, that they receive support and coaching, so that they're not just trying to imagine how to do this for themselves. Starting right from their first efforts at evangelism through to when they try to disciple someone, to when they try to teach in public and everything else, they're getting assisted each step of the way. A seventh point. We kind of like to form leaders into teams. We used to require this. We've given up on that. We don't require it anymore. Depends on the size of the group, but you know, we have home churches that are larger than what a lot of churches have for their cell groups. Their groups may be only 10 or 12 people. Ours are 20 to 25. So it's a larger group. And so we like to have a team of leaders go into that. Team leadership's kind of nice. A lot of good things about it. There is an argument that they preferred teamwork in the New Testament. You know, even the most autonomous ministry, the apostle who went out on his own, if you look at Paul, he'd take that missionary band with him. He didn't like working alone. He'd have some guys with him. And of course, they're learning and working together as they go. The theory of team leadership is that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. That's what you call synergy. You know, one of the things we run into here, people are like, well, I don't think I'm gifted to lead. Yeah, well, that doesn't mean that you can't be a contributor on a leadership team. You don't have to be gifted. And we'll get a team together in such a way that maybe there is a visionary strong leader there, and maybe there's several others who are co-leaders, and they have a voice that needs to be heard, along with that, you know, whatever, type A personality or the driver or whatever they may be. They need to hear that other voice, the voice of caution, the voice of consideration and reflection, and so on. A lot of benefits to teams. One's the camaraderie. We find that leaders that get into teams and they congeal a happy team together are just happier as leaders. They enjoy, that's what I like. I like to work on a team. I don't like working by myself. Because, you know, I'd be struggling with all these problems. Who's going to understand what I'm going through? My fellow teammates, they understand it perfectly. They're right there with me. And I'm helping them with their problems. They're helping me with mine. I love that. Accountability. That's good to have. It's biblical. You know, if one of our leaders loses it or is out of line in some way, it's the team members that are going to call them down. That's good for the health of the church and the health of leaders. Diversity, so that a group isn't just exposed to one pitch. They've got things, you know, multiple styles and pitches of teaching, of discipleship, of modeling coming at them. It helps people see, you know, I could do this. I don't have to be like him. I'm not like him. But I think I am sort of like her, actually. And she's doing it. I could probably do this, too. We want our people to believe. We believe that most of our people, most all of our people, could be leaders if they wanted to. In this sense, if they were contributing as a member in a team. Maybe they're not going to be strong enough to be out blazing a trail on their own. Few are good enough for that. Stability and backup. Both come to well-formed teams. You know, if somebody's depressed, if somebody's having a hard time, the team can support them. If somebody needs to be absent, they can get covered by the other team members. And I know in some churches, for instance, when their home church leaders take vacation, comes to vacation time, they call our home church off for 2 months at a time. No home church. Well, my gosh, that can't be too good for a group to just not even meet because their leaders are not available. No wonder we have trouble with this in America. A lot of times, teams are good also because that's where key character problems come to light. It's in our inability to get along with our team, our immaturity and conflict, our insistence on having my way, that comes to light in a team. That's one reason we like teams of leaders, because we need to know about that. Of course, there's dangers in teams as well. It does slow down your growth. And in fact, if the groups are going to be small, it's probably not practical to have ministry teams in each group. So that's one of the reasons that we've kind of considered this optional at this point, but we still believe in it and we still like it. Conflict within a team could devastate that group, and it has devastated groups here. We lose groups every so often because the leaders fell to fighting with each other. And they just weren't mature enough to work it out. Confusion, negative synergy, where we brought together people who actually work against and cancel each other's gifting and abilities instead of enhancing them. Those kind of things can happen. So, yeah, it's a judgment call. The Bible doesn't say we have to have team leadership all the time. We do for elders. Elders are supposed to be plural elders in each town, but not other. We don't know what the leadership arrangements were like for house churches and early church. But that's just our opinion. Let's go to something in closing then that's not our opinion. This is definite, all right? What's going to happen to your church if it becomes rich in leaders when large numbers of people in your church take it upon themselves to become authentic leaders for God? Growth, for one thing. Because if you're defining leadership as including that step where I'm going out and winning people for Christ as part of it, I've got to go out and win my person. I've got to go out and win a disciple. That's part of the rise to leadership. And you've got large numbers trying to do that, your church will grow. You will reach people. People in your church will receive ministry. Churches like this, if somebody has problems, you've got all of these existing leaders and all of these would-be leaders both looking for people that they can serve. And they're qualified, they've done the work and the study, they're probably going to give good help. You won't have lonely people walking around. You won't have people whose marriage is falling to pieces and no one has the time to talk to them. In this kind of church, people will get help when they need it. All the people in the church have vision and purpose. They see where this is headed. They feel like they're not sitting there judging, has the service been good today? Is this church meeting my needs? Instead, they feel like we're all together pulling an oar, and we're doing this together, and we're seeing God move here. We're seeing lives changing before us. Thank God I get to be a leader in a group like this with such awesome fellow leaders who I really like. Yeah. Vision and excitement. Actual discipleship becomes a reality in this scenario. Instead of just talking about it, we'll actually see people practicing it. And we need to insist that it's real, that we couldn't really recognize someone as a leader unless they've shown us real discipleship. So it's not just, do you have somebody that you're investing in and that you meet with and study with and counsel and pray with? But we also want to know, and how's that person's life doing? It's when we see spiritual life change in the disciple that we know then that's real discipleship. This person knows how to disciple another person. The spiritual energy in the church will surge if you can win your church over to a dream, to a vision like this. We're all a nation of priests and kings according to Scripture. And the dignity of being a representative, a frontline representative of God in this world is something that should fill your heart with just a warm glow of satisfaction and excitement and honor, being honored by God to be in that position. That whole church, boy, the crabbing stops, the grousing, the negativity. Everybody seems to be proactive and pushing forward. What a dream. Man, wouldn't you love to be in a church like that? Yeah. You should be. We should all be in a church like that. Anyway, that's all I'm going to say. Why don't we just pray together? Lord God, we praise and thank you for the incredible honor of being spokesmen and women for you in this fallen and lost world. We thank you, Lord, that you permit us to lead for you. And we pray, God, for the many others who we know are perfectly capable of this, that we can sow and instill that vision in them, and that they will not rest until they have become powerful influences for you in this world. We pray that the whole church, God, will rise up and take upon itself the role that you have in mind for it. And we ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.